We're delighted on one hand to have our brother Mr. Foster preaching to us, and we enjoyed the word he brought this morning, and we're looking forward to the preaching again tonight. On the other hand, since it is going to be his last time to preach here on the Sabbath day, well, let me say the last for some time, because we hope to have them back again in the will of the Lord as time goes on. But in the meanwhile, it is the last time that he will be preaching here, and certainly once again we would publicly thank him and Mrs. Foster for their friendship in the gospel and for their help in the Lord's work throughout the past 3 years. And I know I speak on behalf of the congregation here. His labors amongst us have been blessed of God, and particularly amongst the elderly and the sick. They were always delighted with his visits and encouraged, and surely the Lord's hand has been upon his servant. And as they take their leave of us shortly, in a couple of weeks' time, we wish them God's blessing and God's speed, and we trust that the blessing of God will attend their labors as they seek to establish a witness for Christ in the area of Penticton in the Okanagan Valley in British Columbia. So do remember them in your prayers. Lay them upon your hearts, that God might keep his hand upon his servants and bless them richly in the days to come. We're going to ask the Lord's servant to bring us God's message.
Turning tonight to the Word of God and to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 19. We come, as has already been said, to our final preaching meeting here for some time, and it is with a sense of sadness and yet with a sense of great responsibility that we come to this final message. It was something that weighed heavy in my own heart, that I would have a word from the Lord in this final gospel meeting, and we believe that the Lord has given us that message, and we would value your prayers even as we read and as we speak, that the Lord will bless the word to hearts. It has been a joy to be with you over the past number of years. It has been a delight to engage in the work of God, and certainly we have benefited from it. And the experience that we have gained here under the leadership of your minister will be invaluable to us as we go to begin a work of our own in the Okanagan Valley in British Columbia. We would ask you to continue to pray for us, that the Lord will go before us, that the way will be made smooth, and that he will give us grace to go through with himself. Many have come as far down the road as we have, and yet have turned aside at the last minute. We do not recognize in ourselves any strength or any measure of ability, but even to the last moment we need the help of God to cause us to go. He has certainly brought us a long way down the road, and many ties have been broken already, but there are very strong ties yet that have to be broken, and pray that God will undertake even as we would depart. I've been saying to some folks today that time is running out so quickly, and in the will of the Lord, 3 weeks from tonight, I'll be standing doing this job again, but in the pulpit in Toronto, and do pray that the Lord will help us and bless us over the next weeks and prepare us for the work that he has for us. Our scripture reading is just a short one, taken from the 28th verse of John chapter 19. The scene before us in these verses is of Christ himself nailed to the cross on Calvary's hill. We're coming to the end of that period of time that he spent on the cross, After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Amen. We're leaving our reading there, looking to the Lord now in a brief word of prayer that he will bless the preaching of his word. Eternal God and loving, gracious Father, we thank thee that even in these brief verses we have an insight into the very heart of God. We come, Lord, to the very heart of the gospel message when we come to the death of Christ on the cross. And we pray, Lord, that now for a little season as we look at thy word, we pray that the cross of Christ and the work done there will become so real to us. For those in our gathering tonight that are out of Christ, these verses mean nothing to them. The incident recorded here means nothing to them. We think even of those words spoken in prophecy, is it nothing to you, all ye that passed by? Was nothing to them the sorrow. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Lord, there are so many that go past the cross and it doesn't mean anything to them. We pray that tonight by the grace and power of God that will change. We pray for the convicting power of the Holy Ghost to be present in this meeting, for help and liberty to be given, for the anointing oil of God to be poured out upon us. We pray for the portion that is ours in Christ, for his sake. Amen. Amen. I want to take for a text tonight those three words that are found in the verse 30. It is finished. Seven times during that period of hours that Christ was on the cross, he opened his mouth and spake to those that were gathered around that tree. On two of those occasions, he raised his voice and with a mighty cry spoke aloud. The first time he spoke with such a loud voice is recorded in Mark 15 in the verse 34, where we read that awful cry of anguish. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As the Son of God entered into the depths of the sorrows of suffering for sin, he raised his voice in that anguished cry, and his voice was heard crying those awful words. The second occasion on which he was to speak with a raised voice is to be found in the words of our text. By comparing it with the other Gospels, we find that these words are spoken with a cry of triumph, a cry of victory, as he raises his voice in that final cry of satisfaction. The work is done. It is finished. There is only one word spoken after this when we read in another place that he commends his soul to the care of his Father and lays down his life for his people. These words remind us or bring before us the thought that his work there was done. It is finished. I want us to see in the first place, as we think of these words, just simply to think upon the work that is referred to here. Because although there is no work specifically referred to, yet it is obvious that the Savior is speaking of a task, of a duty, of a work that has now been accomplished. There is something in which he has been engaged, and now when we come to this point, that work is done. He has concluded what he has been engaged in. These words, "It is finished," teach us that very clearly. There is no specific reference to the work here, but even the most casual acquaintance with the ministry and life of the Savior will reveal that the work that he was engaged in here was the redemption and the recovery of lost sinners. This is the work that was finished. When he lifts his voice in triumph and satisfaction and cries, "It is finished," it is the work of redemption that is done. It is the work of the recovery of those who have gone far from God into the lost ways of sin and wickedness. That is the work that he has now finished and accomplished. Many times throughout the course of his ministry, the Savior made reference to this work. For instance, we think of those familiar words in Luke 19 and the verse 10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." This is his whole mission. This is his old errand. This is his whole work on earth. The salvation, the redemption, the recovery of sinners. And it is that work which is now concluded. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, reminds us in those familiar words of exactly what Christ's mission was. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And now with triumph, the Son of God can say, "That work is done." This work that he has been engaged in, the redemption of sinners, is the work of God. If we turn just for a moment to some of the references that the Savior makes to this work of redemption, just in the Gospel of John, for instance, we find in chapter 4 and the verse 34, the Savior is speaking to his disciples, and Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." The work that Christ was engaged in, that great work of redemption, is the work of God. He's doing the Father's work. He's doing, as the verse says, finishing his work. There is a similar thought expressed in chapter 5 and the verse 36. He says, "I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me." The work that the Savior was engaged in is the work of God. The work of redemption is a work that God alone could do. This thought is one that is important, because the work of redemption is beyond the power of man to accomplish. When Christ on Calvary's cross, speaking of that great work in which he was engaged, said those words, "It is finished," he spoke words that no other man, no other creature could ever hope to speak, because the work of redemption is God's work alone. There's not a man or woman ever born on God's earth that in and of themselves could redeem themselves from sin, could pay that debt that they owed to God because of their sin. It is a work that only God can do. But how much evidence there is here, even in that thought, of Christ finishing a work that was God's work. How much love there is in that. When we think of the fact that that was a duty, a work, a responsibility that was initially resting upon sinners. when men, because of their sin, could not do what was necessary to please God. They could not purchase their salvation. They could not buy their pardon or their freedom. But because of their sin, their continual sin, their helpless sinfulness, they could do nothing to redeem themselves, and yet God in love sent Christ to do what they could not do. This work that God alone must do, a work that they could not do of themselves, Christ the Son of God came to earth to do. This work occupied Christ all through his ministry. We remember that even at in those earliest records of his life, when in the temple at 12 years of age, he said, "How is it that ye knew not that I must be about my Father's business?" When he said in John 8:29, "I do always those things that please him." When he said in John 9:4, "I must work the works of him that sent me." That work of redemption was a work that he single-mindedly, wholeheartedly, and devotedly gave himself to doing on the behalf of the ungodly, on the behalf of sinners, a work that they could never do. And yet the spotless Lamb of God came from glory to do that very work. And now, as we come to this closing scene of his life, as we come to this final chapter at Calvary, he is able to say, "The work that thou hast given me to do, it is finished." He has brought that work now to a successful conclusion. Redemption has been completed. But notice in the second place that the work of redemption is finished only when Christ dies. The timing of these words must be observed. Christ does not say it is finished until he is laying down his life. Because there is a vital lesson here that only the death of Christ finishes the work of redemption. He did not say it is finished at any other point in the course of his ministry, at any other point in the course of his life, because taken in isolation, the life of Christ is not sufficient to save. He did not speak these words at an earlier stage of his sufferings at the cross, because taken in isolation, his sufferings are not enough in themselves to save. He speaks this word only when he's on the point of death, because only the death of Christ, only the death of Christ finishes and completes the work of redemption. I think of those words in the book of Hebrews in the chapter 10 and the verse 12. Speaking of Christ, we read, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." I want you to think of the words in that verse. He sits down at the right hand of God because the work is finished. The thought of a completed work is in this verse. Now, the work is completed when? When he has offered one sacrifice for sins. The sacrifice had to be offered. A sacrifice did not merely consist of a suffering substitute, it consisted of a substitute who died in the place of the guilty. Blood had to be shed. Hebrews 9:22 reminds us of that. that without shedding of blood there is no remission, there is no forgiveness, there is no pardon of sin, unless and until there is the death of the sacrifice. Suffering in itself is not enough to redeem from sin. The substitute must die in the sinner's place. The reason for that is very simple. Because the penalty of the law is death. The soul that sinneth it shall die. The law demands that the sentence of death be carried out. God in his justice demands that the sentence of death must be carried out upon the sinner. No other sentence will satisfy God's justice. No other sentence will satisfy God's holy nature. Death is the only sentence that the law will recognize. And Christ dies in the place of the guilty. Redemption, salvation, forgiveness, pardon, all these things, they required one thing: the death, of the substitute in the sinner's place. If redemption is to be accomplished for the sinner, then a substitute had to die as a sacrifice in the place of the guilty. And it is only as he dies that the work is complete. Notice that even in our text that thought is brought out. He speaks this word, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The finishing of the work is linked very clearly with the death of Christ. He died as the sacrifice, and shedding his blood on Calvary, he completed the work of redemption. But we must also give attention to the thought that the work is finished. The work is done. And being done, there is nothing left to do. For the one who inquires after pardon and forgiveness for their sins, then here is the message of God: the work is done. The work of redemption and salvation and forgiveness is complete. We have the words of Christ as authority. The testimony of all Scripture backs up these words as the God of heaven speaks from the cross. It is done. It's finished. There's nothing left to do. Notice in verse 28 that we read this: Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Identical words used there in the original to that little phrase in our text. All things were finished. All things. All things. Lest there be any doubt about what it means in verse 30 when it says, "It is finished." Verse 28 says, "All things." All things. Everything pertaining to the work of redemption is now done. Finished. Sealed. At that moment when Christ laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin on the cross. Christ himself declares it with authority and power as he lifts his voice and cries, "It is finished." The Father declares it in that spectacular event in the temple in Jerusalem when the veil is rent from top to bottom at the moment when Christ uttered that cry, because when the work was finished, the way to God was open. Redemption's work was complete. Who can deny such testimony? We have the word of Christ himself, the one who was engaged in the work. He knows now the work is complete. The Father, at whose bidding he came to do the work, and whose holy, just nature He was working to satisfy on the behalf of sinners. Both testify to this truth. The work is done. The work is done. And the way to God is open for the guilty through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's notice finally these words in our text. It is finished. Here is ground for faith. Here is a foundation that we can build upon. Here is a basis, a foundation. Here is words that we can stake our eternity on, coming from the lips of Christ. It is done. The word of Christ here is an invitation to the sinner to believe in what he has already done. You know, the Lord would have all men to recognize this truth. It's very interesting just to compare verse 28 with verse 30 again. Notice that it says in verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he knew that all things were finished. But in verse 30 we find, he said, it is finished. If verse 30, if that cry had never taken place, Christ would have known that the work was finished, but we would never have known. But he wants us to know. He wants men to know. He wants sinners to recognize that the work is finished, and so he speaks with his mouth. And not only speaks with his mouth, but cries it with that mighty cry that all might hear. On earlier occasions, when he had spoken from the cross, it's evident that he is addressing those that are perhaps closest to him, just at the foot of the cross. But here is a cry that he wants all and sundry to hear. Oh, the Lord would have sinful men to know this truth. The Lord has no desire to see the death of the wicked. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Lord rather wishes and wills and desires that all will repent and turn and find life in Christ. He has no desire to see men die and be lost in eternity, but rather his heart yearns for their repentance. His heart longs for them to turn and to put their trust in Christ. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And here are the words of Christ, wanting those who look upon this scene to recognize this truth. It's done. It's finished. Listen to the word of Christ. It is finished. Here is welcome news for sinners. Here is the gospel in one word. For literally in the original, the Savior only does speak one word. Although it's translated in three words here, it is finished. But there's only one word he speaks from the cross. And in that one word, you have the whole of the gospel. What is the gospel message? Christ has done the work on the behalf of sinners. My unrighteousness, my absolute lack of anything to please God. Jesus Christ lived a spotless, righteous life to satisfy that need. My sin, my guilt, my vileness, my continuing wickedness, my helpless sinfulness, that sin that demanded the death penalty and eternal destruction, Jesus Christ has done the work there as well, stepping into the breach as the sacrifice for the guilty. And now I can depend on those words. I can embrace those words. I can embrace Christ. I can stake my eternity on these words. The work is done. There's nothing left for me to do. All I can do is sin. All I can do is continue to come short of the glory of God. But Jesus did it all. Here then is an invitation from the very lips of Christ himself to believe in this word. There is sufficient merit in his death for all who will come. There is sufficiency in his blood to cleanse all sin. There is sufficient righteousness in the infinite Lamb of God to satisfy the need of every sinner. It is finished. No gaps in the work left. It's completed. And Christ finished it when he died on Calvary. To refuse to believe these words, to refuse to accept them, is to feel, to recognize your need of a finished work. For you to stand before God as you are will be to stand before God a failure. Aye, and much more than a failure. Because you'll doubly deserve the wrath of God. First on your failure to obey his holy law and live up to that standard that God has set, and doubly condemned because not only failing to live up to it, but going beyond and disobeying and breaking and breaching every commandment of God. Oh, you need a redemption. You need a salvation. You can't provide it yourself. Christ has provided it. And to pass by the work that the Savior did on Calvary is to pass by your only hope of forgiveness and pardon, and to pass on your way to hell. But to refuse to believe and accept Christ's work, and to carry on trying to please God on your own, feeling that you are able of yourself to do something that will somehow balance up for the evil that you've done. Oh, you'll recognize you've sinned. You'll recognize that you've done that which is wrong. But somehow along the way, you're going to do enough good that will even the balance up a bit, and that'll be all that God requires. Oh, what a sinful, wicked view of the justice of God. When he requires perfect righteousness, when he requires sinlessness. But here Christ has provided it all. Don't pass him by. There are those who feel that they're able to please God on their own. I don't need what Christ has done. I don't need faith. I don't need to depend on that. I can do it on my own. There are others, perhaps, and they feel, well, yes, I will accept Christ, but there is something that I must do in addition. That's not accepting Christ at all. Because you can only accept Christ when you accept Christ alone. You are only saved and forgiven and pardoned when it's by faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing of my own, but Christ alone. And to refuse the Savior and to carry on in your own self-righteous way is to condemn Christ as a failure. It is to exalt yourself to a position where you feel that you're able to do more than he did, because you can satisfy God on your own. It's to call Christ a liar. It's to defy God. When Christ said, it is finished, the work is done, you say, no, there's something I must do. And calling him a liar and saying that he is speaking untruths, that his work is not enough for you, when here he says it is. Here's a word for you tonight. No matter how great a sinner you are, no matter how great a debt you owe to God, and believe me, it's greater than you know, Christ has said, the work is done. You don't have to do anything. Just embrace Christ. Rest on Him. Rest by faith upon His finished work. We close simply with those well-known words of the Apostle Paul. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It is finished. Believe it, and be saved by the grace of God.